This morning we looked at that great text in Hebrews 13, the verse number 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. It is essentially around that great doctrine of the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ that the church is built and that the people of God are gathered together. What security and what stability and what strength the saints gain and enjoy because Christ changes not. It is a doctrine that thrills our hearts. It is a truth that causes our souls to rejoice as we dwell on it, as we meditate on it, as we draw from it all that it means and all that it contains as far as the comfort of our souls and our hearts and our minds is concerned. I don't need to remind you that the Lord's people and the Lord's work are always in the midst of changes. There is always constant change. There are times when change may be somewhat imperceptible, when it may not seem that much is happening or that much is going on, but the change is always there. It may be working beneath the surface, behind the scenes, but we are a people, even in the work of God, where change is our lot. And then there are those times when that constant change is very apparent, and we find ourselves suddenly having to adapt to some momentous development in our lives and in the life of God's work and God's church. Very often, these unexpected and major changes come upon us because of a set of circumstances which someone else is experiencing. Someone who is close to us, someone who is known to us, without much warning, that person is called on to enter into a new phase of life. And that change that takes place unavoidably affects so many people around that individual. Now, this being affected by the changes that others encounter is eventually experienced in the work of God. Though it may have seemed that change was very far away indeed. We need to keep in mind the words of the apostle in Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 where he says, "For none of us liveth to himself." None of us liveth to himself. And it even goes on to say, none of us dieth to himself. But how true this is for every member of the church of God. You see, we are one. Our hearts are knit together. We join ourselves in the same assembly as the Lord leads us, as we do here, to pray together, to labor together, to serve together in the cause of Christ and for the truth of Jesus Christ. But since none of us liveth to himself, then the changes that each one experiences are bound to affect the whole body to one degree or another. Now, it does depend on who is experiencing those changes within the church. You are aware that major change has entered into my own life and into the life of my family. And that change has affected every one of you, has affected us all as a congregation, and indeed others outside of this congregation. You see, it has set off what we might call a chain of reactions that do affect many, many people. And indeed, in fact, many of my own ministerial colleagues. I was just thinking about this on Friday, and again in coming to this service tonight. That chain of reaction that I refer to that has circled around us, around me and around my family, that chain of reaction actually commences one step back from me. Mr. Beggs retired recently, leading to my being called to my home church. That has led to Dr. Allison being called by this congregation, and therefore there's a major change, a major upheaval taking place in his life and in the life of his family as well. And then there is the possibility of Mr. Brahams being called to the church in Greenville to be associate pastor, which will mean, if that happens, will mean that some other brother is going to be called to the church in New Hampshire. And it goes on and on and on. You see, Mr. Beggs is really the one to blame for all this. You can send him this tape and tell him this. But I'm just illustrating to you the chain of reactions that occur when major change takes place in the life of even only one individual. There is no knowing where it will all go to and how it will all develop as it takes its course. But what we must keep in mind is that all of these changes are being directed by the unchanging and the unchangeable Jesus Christ. He is directing every step and every move and every vicissitude that has come into our lives and into the life of this congregation here in Malvern, and indeed all of these churches that I have just mentioned. Moreover, through all of these changes that come, some of which, of course, we would sometimes wish never would arrive at all, but through all of these changes, the Lord Jesus Christ remains the same. And therefore, He is, as we think about it, He is infallibly weaving the tapestry of our lives and is unerringly guiding each one of us to that great day when the changes that we experience down here, all the changes that take place in our lives, will cease and will never be known again. In other words, the immutable Christ ordains and He controls and employs these changes which I have mentioned that we go through because He is directing His church to one great final goal. Arrival at that goal will mean that we will have left all the changes and all the developments that we experience down here, we will have left them behind us forever. Indeed, arrival at that goal which I mention, it will be the last great change that the saints of God are ever going to experience. They will have arrived at the point where they will have Christ in their very midst, and they will see His face. And then all these changes will be finally gone. And that's what we're reading about here in... Well, I knew I couldn't get through today without this. That's what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 7. What a glorious passage of God's Word we have before us. Look at the end of verse 15. It says, "He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." That is the final goal. That is that point to which we are traveling as God's people. When all these changes, as I have already said, will be gone forever. And therefore, we will come to what we call the eternal state with the immutable Christ as the center of all. And our condition will be unchangeably fixed. What a wonderful thought that is. Our condition will be unchangeably fixed and will be unchangeably confirmed for all eternity. I was thinking of that little gospel hymn, which means so much to the Lord's people. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. Brothers and sisters, it is to that goal that we are all headed if we know the Lord. To that day when all of these developments and all of these changes that come into our lives will have passed away, and we will see the Lord in all His glory. John, therefore, is giving us here a view, a vision of the church glorified, and the central figure in that vision is Christ here, as he is spoken of in verse 15, the immutable Christ dwelling in the midst of his people and his saints gathered together around him. Christ dwelling in the midst. And what we want to see from this text of Scripture tonight are simply two very ordinary points of what I trust will be a blessing to your heart as we think of that final great goal to which we are all headed. The company and their consolations. The company and their consolations. Notice, first of all, the company. It says, Christ will dwell among them. The reference is to his people who will appear with him in glory. That great company from all ages who will assemble with Christ and his Father around the throne in the midst of all the holy angels. What a company we have described for us here. What a tremendous picture is painted for us in the words of John and by inspiration of the Spirit of the living God. And what we read in verse 15 about Christ dwelling among them is really the culmination of this great description that begins back in verse 9 and runs the whole way through the chapter. It is a vivid description that's given to us of this company as we take out different thoughts about them, different facts about them from the verses that precede our text and even the ones that, the few verses that follow on. What a tremendous view we are given of that company that will be finally gathered home to heaven. Someone was praying in the prayer meeting before the service tonight that Christians never have to say goodbye. I'm just putting that in for next Saturday. We never have to say goodbye, because there's a day coming when, if we don't see each other down here on earth again, and I do believe that some of us will see each other again, but maybe some of us won't see some again on this earth. Who knows? But the thing is, we'll never have to say goodbye, because here is the final gathering of this company that the Lord loves and the Lord has saved and the Lord is dealing with throughout the course of time. Notice with me that it is a company that no man can number. Back there in verse 9 we are given that information. A great multitude which no man could number. And as I think about that statement, it comes home to my heart, and I trust it will come home to your heart, that though no man can number this great company, the Lord is able to number it. Though no man knows the final tally of all who will gather around the throne, yet the Lord himself is fully aware and fully cognizant of all who comprise that company, even down to the last detail of their lives. The whole number is known by the Lord. The Lord knoweth them that are his. In John 10, the Lord says, I know my sheep. And what a glorious comfort that is to our hearts. And the point of that great truth is that since God knows every one of those who are his and does have the final tally, the final number, then not one of them will be missing. Not one of them is going to be absent when this scene is one day enacted. We read about it here as a prophecy, but this is going to come to pass. The Lord will one day appear in his glory, gather his people home, and will dwell in their midst around the heavenly throne as they gather before him. And the wonderful thing is that not one of those redeemed ones, not one of those belonging to Christ, is going to be missing from that great company, that multitude that no man can number. The question is, will you be there? Will you be in that throne? This is the final scene of the Church of Jesus Christ and her pilgrimage and her wending her way through the whole course of time and world history to this point where everything converges on the final arrival of the saints in glory. And the question is, will you be in that company? And of course, the answer to that question is determined by your state even now, or your state as to where you will stand before God when death comes. My friend, just where are you right now in your spiritual condition? How is it with your soul? Are you numbered among the redeemed tonight? Are you part of this company who are on their way to heaven? Never mind the final number and the final gathering of the saints. How is it with your soul at this moment in time? I do not even tie it down to what age you might be or what stage in life you might be at. That doesn't matter. The question is, how is it with your soul? A little child, how is it with your soul? Older person, man or woman, whatever your stage in life, how is it with your soul? Are you a member of the company of the redeemed? No. Because if you aren't, you have no guarantee of being in that innumerable throng when it is finally brought home. It is now that you must settle this matter as to where you stand with God and what the state of your soul is and your spiritual condition. And that is why we must urge you with all the earnestness of my heart to seek after Christ now, that you might be absolutely sure that you have this hope of being in that great company. Notice as well that it is a company that not only is one that no man can number, but it is a company that's made up of all kinds of people. It says there in verse 9 again that it's a multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. When John saw this, and when we read it here tonight, we are presented with a view of an immense multitude from all nations. And as I think about that, the point that comes home to my heart, just as we saw under that first thought that the Lord knows all those who are His and not one will be missing. But the point that comes out here is the success of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He came into this world having been given a people from all eternity, having been presented with that great company that He would go into the world and take their nature and live for them and die for them and through the shedding of His blood redeem them unto Himself. And here we read that from all nations and tribes and tongues this immense company will one day finally be gathered together. And that tells me right away that the work of Jesus Christ is indeed successful. He did not shed His blood in vain. He was given a people by the Father. 7 times in John 17, He declares that, them which Thou hast given Me. And here they are, every one of them, but from all kinds of backgrounds, from all nations and tribes and tongues, they are all safely brought home into the Father's house above. And therefore, the Lord's redemptive work has fully succeeded. And we rejoice in that tonight. We were saying this morning from that text that He is our prophet, priest, and king, that He is our mediator. And what the mediator set out to do is absolutely guaranteed of success. And here's the proof of that. And one day, my friend, there will be the living proof of it, when all for whom He died are brought home to glory, a people from all kinds of backgrounds. And you see, that people given to Christ from all these nations and tongues and kindreds and peoples, who are they? What were they when the Lord looked down from eternity into time and saw those given to Him? Did He see a people who were good or commendable or virtuous? Did He see a people who in and of themselves merited and earned His approval and for whom He could come to die thinking or with the thought in mind that they had something to contribute themselves to what would bring them home to glory? No, not at all. Saw a people who were rebellious and fallen and depraved. You see, my friend, it doesn't matter what a man's background might be. Human nature is the same, irrespective of what nation he comes from, irrespective of what his class is in society, or what his standing is in the eyes of men. He is a fallen, guilty sinner, and it was such that were given to Jesus Christ. This multitude, this immense company from all of these nations and tribes and tongues, this is a people who desperately need a Savior, who desperately need someone to cleanse them and to justify them and to wash them and to take away from them all their guilt and their filth and their shame. Christ does that. As we look at this scene and see the church glorified, presented here, we are looking at the success of the work of our blessed Redeemer. And I found what a comfort that is for any in this gathering who do not know the Lord. Here is the assurance that irrespective of who you are or what your background might be or how many your sins are or how deep and dark their view, the Lord is able to save you. His precious blood does cleanse from every stain. We who know Him, how we rejoice in that. This is one thing that we all have felt and experienced if we are the people of God, the power of Jesus Christ to save, to make us new creatures, to give us a new nature, a heart that loves God, a heart that abhors evil, a heart that wants to do His will. And even though we struggle and are tempted and fall and sin still, yet there's a new nature in us given to us by the Redeemer that brings us together as one people. Thank God tonight for the new nature that is common to all of the people of God. It doesn't belong only to those who come from some certain background. It belongs to all of God's people, no matter who they are. He gives them the same nature. On this earth, as we talk about people and their backgrounds and so on, we use the word culture. And certainly, nations have cultures that identify them. And that's just part of life. That culture that a given nation has been brought about and has been nurtured and woven and developed down through centuries of time, and it's ingrained. But my dear friend, there is a culture that marks the nation of God's people, and that culture is holiness. That culture is righteousness. That culture is hatred for sin. That culture is a love for Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight, do you live in that culture? The culture of true godliness and real holiness. Because that's the identifying mark of those who are bound for glory. This people described here, the Lord's people who gather around the throne and around the Lamb in heaven, as John describes it for us here, are a people who on this earth began their pilgrimage. And the one thing, as I said, that was the common denominator among them all was this desire after God. And this love for purity that the Lord placed in their hearts. My dear friend, if that is not in your soul tonight, then you have absolutely no right to believe you're on the way to heaven. To imagine for one moment that you're part of this multitude. Because those who finally arrive in heaven are a people with whom the Lord took a dealing on earth. And their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb, and their whole outlook on life was changed. And I ask you tonight, do you have that experience of the new birth, of regeneration, of a true union with Christ, and a right relationship with God? I do not care what your church might be, or what your religious performances might be, or what you have attained to in that area where so many take pride in their accomplishments. I care not, because God cares not. And my friend, I care not because it will never do you any good. Depending on your works, your church, your religion, whatever it might be, will only take you faster down to hell. It only adds to your damnation. If you have not Christ, you have nothing. If you have not a work of God in your heart, then you are lost. You're lost right now. Because this company are a company of people who were changed and transformed and born of God on this earth. So they are identified for us very, very clearly. Their number and their background. And then as well, notice here something of their standing. In those same verses 9 and 10, verse 9 tells us that they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. What amazing words those are. John looks into heaven as he is given this vision, as he is moved by the Spirit to see invisible things. And he wrote them down. And he looked right down through the corridor of time to the very day that is described here, the day of glory, the day of final gathering. And he saw the saints from all ages, from all nations, standing before the throne of God. What is that? That is a standing of acceptance. Before the throne. Go on down then to verse 15. It says in that verse, therefore are they before the throne of God. What a thing it is to stand before the throne of God. Many people are, of course, privileged to go to stand before the Queen of England, some other monarch. And certainly, that would be a privilege. Depending, of course, who's sitting on the throne, but what an honor it would be to go before a leader who has certainly some character like the Queen of England and be received by her and receive from her some reward. That happens every year, as you may well know. And many people are honored in that way. But oh, my friend, here is the throne of glory. And let me tell you something. There are multitudes who have stood before the throne of an earthly monarch and have gloried in that and boasted of that. But they never gave one thought to being able to stand before the throne of God acceptably. How important, how essential, how imperative. You see, right now, in a very real sense, we are before the throne. He is judge of all. He is ruler of all, for He has made us all. He sees us all. The eyes that are like a flame of fire search us through and through. And therefore, right now, young or old, man or woman, boy or girl, you are before the blinding purity of the One who sits on the throne. And the full searchlight of His gaze penetrates the very depths of your heart. And I wonder what He sees. Does He see that which pleases Him? Does He see that by which He judges you to be acceptable? Does He see that ought on your account and beside your name there is the perfect righteousness of Christ? Because that is why they stand before the throne. Clothed in beauty, but not their own. Robed in the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness, washed by that precious blood, clothed in the garments of salvation. This is what John is describing as he talks about them being before the throne. If you go on over to chapter 14 and verse 5, here you have other details that help us to understand this, to stand acceptably before God. Revelation 14, verse 5, the final words of that verse. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Listen to it. Without fault. Faultless. Before the throne of God. You see, my friend, their being faultless, as we are looking at them here in heaven, as they stand before the throne, that faultlessness is not something that they were given when they entered into heaven. This is the important thing. This faultlessness was that which they received when they were here on earth. It is the faultlessness of the perfect righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the believer now and is received by faith alone. And I tell you tonight, the true child of God is no more faultless or will be no more faultless on that great day than he is right now. As we think of justification and being righteous, we will be no more faultless than we are now if we truly know Jesus Christ. This standing that the saints have that is described here begins on earth. See, everything here is in this passage. Every aspect that we see just about of these people is something that pertains to what God did in their lives when they were going through the scene of time. And how marvelous it is to know that though the believer is still in the flesh and still carrying about an old rotten nature with him, still sins due to that nature, yet all the while, through the perfect merit of Jesus Christ, we have a standing of perfect acceptance. And you know, my friend, that is what gives the believer comfort, consolation, as nothing else ever will. Oh, to be able to face all the changes of life that come our way of various kinds and descriptions and deal with them and go through them because we know that we're accepted with God. Justification is actually the foundation of true Christian living. Knowing that we're accepted in the Beloved is a foundation, a basis for all life. And therefore, what comfort we have in knowing that it's not a matter of waiting until we die or until the day of judgment to see whether we are accepted with God. No, my friend, the matter is that right now you may know that you're accepted with God in Christ if you will but rest in Christ through true saving faith. Because the moment you rest in Christ, that same moment, His righteousness becomes yours. And therefore, this standing that's described here begins on this earth. It's also not only before the throne, it's before the Lamb. It says that, before the throne, before the Lamb, back there in the passage that we are considering. The whole company is focusing on the Lamb of God. And what is in view there? Surely it is their appreciation. They're before the throne, there's their acceptance. They are before the Lamb, they're gazing on the Lamb, they are rejoicing in His presence, they are singing His praise. Every eye is on Him. Why? Because they love Him. And their hearts are filled with appreciation that no human tongue can fully describe. As the old Scotchman said, it's better felt than pelt. When you know the Lord, your heart rejoices. You love the Savior. You are grateful to Him that He loved you, that He died for you, that He went through hell for you. And I tell you, my friend, when heaven dawns, when this great day arrives, then there will be a focusing on the Lamb, the like of which we have never known down here. We should be focused on the Lamb all the time, but because of our imperfection and remaining corruption of heart, we aren't as we should be. But that day when it arrives will bring with it a perfection of focus. People wonder what will happen in heaven, what will occupy the saints throughout eternity. Well, there's not much need to wonder. When you read a verse like this, they are before the throne and they're before the Lamb. And they're singing His praise and they're serving Him in His temple day and night forever. And sure, the very center of all that service and worship that will take place in heaven in its perfect form That is the worship in its perfect form will be a praising of the Lamb. Appreciation poured out endlessly, constantly. May that help us in these days in which we go through a lot of change as a church to focus on Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, as I told you months ago when I first recounted the story of how the Lord had called me, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has brought all this about. He's the one who is causing changes and developments in the work of God for His own glory, for the good of His people, for the benefit of His work. And therefore, let us in these days have a single eye toward Christ. Let us, I as your departing pastor, you as a congregation, unitedly focus upon the Lamb and give Him all the glory. Because that will be our occupation in heaven. And we would do well to start being occupied that way more and more down here. Not focusing on the circumstances, on those right in the middle of the circumstances, but on the Lamb of God. Giving Him all the praise and all the glory of which He is absolutely worthy. And John, therefore, also saw here these people as regards their standing and their position that he describes. He saw them with palms in their hands, as it tells us. Therefore, there is the thought here of final victory. The end of verse 9, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. The palm, of course, is the symbol of triumph over the enemy. The symbol of victory. It is those who know victory over sin and over the devil in this life who are being depicted here in this way. They are a people who have finally overcome, as we were thinking about last week. They've finally triumphed and they are now around the throne and never again will sin molest them. Never again will they be tempted to it. Never again will the flesh trouble them. Never again will the old devil ensnare them. Beyond the reach and the influence and the power of all these enemies with which we grapple down here day in and day out as the people of God. Beyond the reach of them forever. Surely this company is indeed a privileged company to be rescued from sin and rescued from the devil and land at home in glory beyond the reach forever of those forces on earth that disturb us. My friend, that will be a great day. But there are some here right now, as I've already said, who have no comfort whatsoever of being in this company or in this throng around that blessed throne because they have not Jesus Christ as Savior. And then look quickly at verse 10 and notice their great cry and proclamation. They cried with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." They sound out the proclamation that all that they enjoy is due to the Lord's marvelous grace. Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne. I tell you, men and women, there will be no Arminianism in heaven. None whatsoever. It's salvation to our God. I know there are some good brothers and sisters who are Arminian in their thinking. I don't take the position that's harsh and severe where some will say that a man's an Arminian, he's going to hell. I don't believe that. If that is true, God help some of you because there were days when you didn't think as you think now. And if you'd died then, what would have happened to you? You'd have gone to heaven. Because you're not saved by doctrine, you're saved by Christ. You're not saved by the grasp of theology, you're saved by the grasp of Christ on your soul. And He leads His people on. Teaches them more and more. But the point is, there will be a recognition. This is all of God. Salvation to our God. It's simply an ascription of all the praise for salvation unto the one who brought it about. Unto the one who saves us. Unto God that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Oh, my friend, what a company this is. And what a glorious future they have. Because you have here, as I said, their consolation. It says that the Lord dwells among them, in that verse that we make as our text, verse 15. To dwell forever in heaven with Christ in the midst is the ultimate in consolation. There can't be anything more consoling, more comforting, more glorious than this. To be in heaven and throughout the endless ages have Christ right there with you. Faith having given way to sight. And what a sight it will be. We don't know anything about it. We don't really understand what this is all saying. But we will be transformed and we will be like Him and we shall see Him. See His face. Commune with Him directly. I don't really know how it will all work out. As far as what we might call the practicality of the whole thing. This huge multitude and the Lord Jesus, the God-man, in His humanity, His glorified humanity, right in the midst. And every eye seeing Him. And every believer gathered unto Him forever and ever. I don't really understand at all what it all means. But I don't really need to understand either, do I? We just await the day with anticipation. But the point is, the consolation of that has to be something that must be experienced in order to fully appreciate it. You see, these people who are in this gathering here, the Lord's people, notice what it says about them in verse 14. I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, see, John's wondering who these are that are arrayed in white robes. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Out of great tribulation. Now, I remember that when John wrote this book, if you go back to chapter 1, when he started to write this book, he said something about the people to whom he wrote. John, or Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. The people who first read the book of Revelation were a people going through great tribulation. Terrible tribulation. You know, people talk about the tribulation. Taking the end of time and all that. And of course, there's an awful lot of fanciful stuff said about the great tribulation that you don't even find in the Bible. But let me tell you this. The church has always had tribulation. If you lived in the first century, the time these people lived, you were in dire danger of losing your life any given day simply because you called yourself a Christian and espoused the cause of Jesus Christ. And how many multitudes there were who loved not their lives unto the death, but laid them down and were martyred in the most terrible fashions and under the most cruel kinds of torture. It's all catalogued, it's all analyzed for us from the pens of faithful men. And here we find that when the saints arrive in glory this day, dawn, this great gathering is assembled in heaven. It will be an assembly of people who come out of great tribulation. And that covers every form of tribulation that ever could be imagined. The Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And the church has always been going through it in one way or another. The word tribulation, you know what it means? Pressure. It's the basic meaning of the word. Pressure. When you're at work tomorrow or any other day and the ungodly begin to criticize you because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it bring? It brings pressure. And you feel it. You feel their animosity. You're conscious that around you there in the office or wherever you work, eyes are on you. And things are being said. And slanderous lies are being told. And my friend, you can't go through that and not feel pressure. And that's what tribulation is. It doesn't have to be the martyr's pyre. It can simply be the office place, the factory floor, or wherever. For a people around you who love not the Lord are energized by the devil to pour upon you tribulation. But here is this great consolation. They come out of it. These are they which came out of great tribulation. And the point is that they are delivered from it. And they are brought into the everlasting consolations of the people of God in that glorified state. And what are some of those consolations? Well, there is the satisfaction that they will enjoy. It's brought out in verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Now, I don't know what exactly the state of our bodies will be in heaven as regards their needs. But that is not talking about physical things. Where it says they shall hunger no more, neither thirst. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about the fact that we will then see the Lord. And we will no longer hunger and thirst in our hearts for Christ. Because we will be with Him. And we will see Him. Now, hungering and thirsting in your soul is a good thing down here. It's like it's the mark of a Christian. It's a happy state. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after, as it puts it there in Matthew 5, the righteousness, after Christ Himself. Because if you're not hungering after Christ, you're not saved. If you're not thirsting for Him and you find in your soul you need more of the Lord and more of His grace, then, my friend, I fear you don't know Him at all. It's a mark of a true believer. But the day will come when we will not hunger and thirst in that sense, because we will then have the Lord right with us. And we will be perfect, made perfect in holiness. And therefore, there will be that everlasting satisfaction that is described here in this way. They will hunger and thirst no more. Then verse 16 again, you have safety there. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now those terms speak of trial and bitter opposition. We've already touched on this. We have said they came out of tribulation. And here is another way of putting it. That is that in this life there's the sun of persecution beating down upon us. There is the time when the enemy turns on the heat of opposition against the people of God. But in heaven, that will not be so. There will be safety. There will be eternal deliverance from that which we have felt and known and experienced down here. What a consolation that will be for the hearts of God's people. Then look at verse 17. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. There is the great truth that throughout the endless ages of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to shepherd His people. The Lamb in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them to living fountains of waters. He will lead and feed His flock. He will do it, you will see, as the Lamb. Now that's very important. The Lamb shall feed them, shall lead them. What is being said there? Surely what John is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying here, is that throughout those endless ages, the Lord will continually show us more and more of the meaning of redemption. The Lamb will feed them. He will feed their souls with riches and with knowledge and with understanding that we cannot have down here. Because our minds do not have the capacity to understand what is found in Jesus Christ in all its tremendous depth. You see, my friend, when we are glorified, when we are finally brought home to heaven, obviously there will be an enlargement of our minds and our understanding, the like of which we know nothing down here. A marvelous thing that is. The Lord says to His people in various places in Scripture that they're kind of dull. Paul said that in Hebrews 5. But they're being dull of understanding. I know, my friend, at the end of the day, we're all a bunch of dummies when it comes to understanding the rich depths that there are in Christ. But the Lamb will feed us and direct us and show us more and more and more of what He has died to purchase for us. All that Christ has for us, all those covenant blessings, they can't be exhausted. We will not use them up down here to the point where there's nothing more to know or gain or understand. No, my friend, here is language that tells us of the great consolation of the Lord teaching His people throughout the endless ages of eternity, showing them more and more of what He has purchased for them and promises to them in the covenant of grace. And then look at the end of verse 17. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It is simply saying that there will be the consolation of that solace, that comfort, which the Lord administers to His people when all the sorrows of this world will be gone forever. Shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's simply what it's saying. People ask the question, will we remember this world, this earth, our life here? Well, we may remember that the Lord redeemed us. I don't know exactly what all we might remember, but I'll tell you one thing. God will wipe away the memory of the sorrows of this earth. I don't know. I don't believe any man knows exactly what that means. But let me suggest something to you. I've just shown you, or just tried to explain to you, the Lord will increase our understanding. He will feed us. He will lead us on with Himself throughout eternity. And could that not mean that the Lord, on that day and throughout eternity, will help us to understand those perplexing things on earth that we just did not understand while we were here? He will give us His perspective. He will give us the divine view. He will show us why we had to go through that sorrow, that trial, that thing that was very, very difficult to endure. He will tell us why. And you know, my friend, when God explains things, even sorrowful things, surely that's God wiping away the tears. That's God making things clear. Didn't the Lord Jesus say in John 11, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." There's a hereafter. There's a day of explanation. There's a removal of all those things that trouble us. As I say, I can't say dogmatically whether it's a complete erasure of them or whether it's such an explanation that then they take on a new light. And then we see things as they should be seen. You know, many people often wonder, well, I know that family members, neighbors, whoever, are lost in hell. Because we all have people that we know who have died and gone to hell and are lost forever. Will the Lord do anything about that? Sometime you read Leviticus 10. Read there that when God slew Nadab and Abihu, and the whole scene there is a picture of the day of judgment. The fire coming out from the altar, the fire that accepted the sacrifice, the very same fire came out and slew those two men. And Aaron was told to hold his peace. He was not allowed to mourn over the deaths of his two sons. And there has to be a significance to that. And I firmly believe it's just that. We may very well be conscious of the fact that there are people lost whom we knew. But my dear friend, we will understand the righteous judgment of God. And God will deliver our hearts from any wonder, any question. God will make it all clear. He is a great God. We have a great Christ. We have a great future. We have a great goal. Dear believer, rejoice in it tonight. Surely we all feel the parting. You can't form bonds and ties and not feel it. But you see, even that will be known no more. The Lord will deal with all these things. The Lord shows us here the final chapter, the end of the story. And He lets us see this to strengthen our hearts and to help us get through those changes that we experience here. I trust that you will be in this company. That's my prayer, my longing, that not one here tonight will be missed.